Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our look at the book of Malachi, and this morning we will be looking at, I would say, what is one of the significant Christological passages in the book of Malachi. Not that all of it doesn't point to Christ, but the passage, or at least a portion of the passage we're looking at today, is one that is cited by actually all of the gospel writers, either explicitly or implicitly, as referencing John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. But before we read our text, just one quick note. If you've looked there, what we're actually looking at today, we are looking at the final verse of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 17. And then you might notice that our text today runs down through 7a, which is not something that I normally do. You know, there comes a time sometimes as a pastor where you just have to decide where we're going to get to today. And that's sort of what happened today. The fourth dispute in Malachi and the fifth dispute in Malachi, there's not a really hard break there. You might actually have a heading in your Bible somewhere around verse 6, but the reality of it is that more than likely the fourth dispute just sort of bleeds over in verse 7 into that fifth dispute. And so really verse 7 is a pivot verse, if you will. The first portion of it can arguably be included in the fourth dispute that we'll look at today, but as you get into the middle of verse 7, not that the rest of it doesn't apply also, but the middle and the end of verse 7 really leads into Malachi's next point. And so today we will sort of dive into half of verse 7, and we will look at the other half of it next week, Lord willing. So with that, if you've got a copy of God's Word, hopefully you've made it to Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we praise you for your word this morning. We praise you for your saving grace. And now, God, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Help me to preach it as you would have it preached. And I pray that it would be received as you would have it received. May it form us and shape us into the people that you have called us to be. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, what we are really looking at, we're going to look at the text in sort of two chunks here. We're going to look at the framing verses, if you will. So we'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 17, and then chapter 3, verses 6 through 7a in one chunk. And then we will turn our attention to the center portion there. But what we're really looking at today is a text that deals with a very common problem, the problem of perceived pain and evil in the world. And what the text reminds us, what the prophet reminds the people, what God says to his people, is that he is a God that does not change. that he's a God that is patient and faithful, but he's also one dedicated to judging the sin of the world. So as I said, this is the fourth dispute in the book of Malachi here. And the first thing that we see in the framing verses, if you will, again, chapter 2, verse 17, and then those last two or one and a half verses in chapter 3 that we're looking at today, is that we see that the patience of God's providence is a mercy. The patience of God's providence is a mercy. The people here had raised an accusation. They had asked a question, and they had not really thought it through, if you will. They had asked a question, but didn't really want to hear the answer. If you look back at verse 17, the people have wearied God, which, considering that we have just confessed God's patience and his love and his faithfulness, when God says that he is wearied, that is a really, really bad day. But they have wearied God with their statements and with their questions, and it's not a wearying of doing something over and over and over again, but it's specifically what they have said. And there's two things that they've said, but it's really all part of one thing. They've said that everyone that's evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And then they've asked the follow-on question to that, where is the God of justice? What they've really said is that evildoers, we look around and evildoers are prospering. If evildoers are prospering, then God must see them as good. That's sort of the people's logic. They actually confess that apart from God, nobody can succeed. And so they look at it and they say, if those that are doing evil are prospering, it must be that God sees them as good. And so then they ask the natural follow-on question, if God sees evil as good, where is this God of justice? Where is the one who has declared that he loves justice and hates wrongdoing? They've wearied God not so much because of asking the question. The problem of evil is one that is real in their time and real in our time. Just as a reminder, Malachi speaks to a people that are living under political oppression. He speaks to a people that are struggling economically. He speaks to a people that, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks or even just read Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know he's speaking to people with some really, really dubious religious leaders. In other words, this is a people that are enduring oppression and evil and suffering on a daily basis. In the same way, in our time and our moment, we see the evil around us. Any reasonable person can open their eyes, open their ears, and see the problems going around in our world just as they were going around in the time of Malachi. And that should cause a moment of pause. We should go, if God is good, how is this happening? Because God has clearly declared himself to be a God of love and of patience, but also one who loves justice, who hates wrongdoing. We've seen that time and time again in the minor prophets. But just a quick survey, just even through the Old Testament, we don't even have to turn to the New Testament. Deuteronomy 18:12, God says that wrongdoers are an abomination in his sight. In Psalms 5 and 11, God says that he hates the wicked and he hates the wicked deeds that they do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he promises that he will be a God who will bring judgment on wrongdoing. In Psalm 37, he says that he is a God who will allow the righteous to live in the land, to dwell long in the land, but the evildoer will be destroyed. And we could add to this maybe the entire book of Proverbs, but maybe even especially as we think about Malachi in the context of covenant. The covenant promises in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God promises that for those that are righteous and do well, he will bless them, but to those that turn from him, he will curse them and pursue them and destroy them. So why is it that the people have wearied God if they're asking valid questions? If they're recognizing the dichotomy between the God who says, I love justice, and evil prospering in the world. The issue here is in what the people are saying. It's not simply that they say, God is a God of justice, and I am wrestling with the idea and the reality of evil in the world. You see, the people see the problem of evil and decide the problem is not evil, the problem is God. That's really what their statement here is saying. They're saying God must love evil. God must have a bad idea of what is evil. Or he's just too indifferent, or perhaps even too weak, to ever really care about it and do anything about it. That's really what verse 17 is saying. That's really what the people of Malachi's time is saying. And what we have seen time and time again in the minor prophets over and over is that the prophets are never hesitant to lament evil in the world. But the difference is that the prophets, they see evil in the world and they declare that God is not a liar and that he is not indifferent to it. That is the inherent tension in lament. That is the inherent problem, you could say, with it, is that lament clings to a promise that it cannot see the solution to. I know that God is good. I know that evil and suffering and pain are a reality in the world. And I know I can't resolve that. But I trust God to resolve that. The people's words here in 2:17, they seek to sort of deflate all the tension, to draw the tension out of it by taking judgment into their own hands, by saying, I know a way to resolve the tension. I'm going to blame God. I'm going to say God is the one who approves of evil, or he's just too lazy to do anything about it. In other words, God, in their mind, is the problem here. As we look at the world, as we look at the world around us, we have to avoid this lurch, this sidestep, this lurch from lament to complaint and accusation against God, from not clinging to the promises of God, of not trusting him when we see something that we cannot resolve in our own power. Because what this text reminds us of is that the people of Malachi's time and us, we're all unreliable narrators. We're unreliable observers of the world around us. And if you've ever read a book or a novel or a short story with an unreliable narrator, what that means is that the one telling the story, the one that you think is trustworthy, is actually not telling you the full truth. Or their view is just simply skewed or colored by who they are. And that's the problem, ultimately, with us. It's not that our view of pain and suffering in the world is completely wrong. However, we tend to have a very nearsighted view of it. God's answer to the people comes in two parts. And as I said, we're going to consider that middle section here in just a second. But jump over to chapter 3 with me and look at verse 6. God really answers the people's question there, or responds to it maybe is the better way to put it, because they've said, God, where are you? You must be evil if you're allowing this in the world. And God's fundamental response in chapter 3, verse 6, in the first part of 7 there, is that, no, I'm not evil. I'm very patient, and you should be grateful for that. In other words, he reminds the people, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not done them. Now, he will go on, and we'll look at it next week, where he calls them to repentance there. But he's reminding the people that they are quick to see the evil of others, but not quick to see their own evil. A condition that's not limited to the people of Malachi's time, but is part of the human condition. I am quick to find fault with others. I am slow to find fault with myself. And when I become impatient about God judging others, judging that other person, I forget that God's slowness in my perception, my unreliable observation, is actually God's patience. It's actually God's desire to draw sinners to himself. Just as 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 reminds us that slowness is not slowness as God sees it, but it is his patience, desiring to call to repentance those who are sinners. Because the other option is not that God will come and destroy the people I dislike and all the sins I dislike. The option is that God will come and destroy all. I am not consumed because God is patient with me. Every moment, every day. Even for those who are Christians, because let us remember that we are not yet what we will be one day. One day, we will experience the joy and glory of being completely free from sin. We are declared so now by God. But I know when I get up in the morning, probably before my feet hit the floor, I'm going to sin. And I'll go out on a limb here and say probably everyone here is about the same. We'll sin in myriads of ways every day. And God is patient with us. And he is faithful with us. And he forgives us moment by moment and day by day. And in the same way, he is patiently drawing those who are even not of the faith to himself. God's providence is a patient, if painful, for us providence. When we say that as Christians we should show love and patience and grace because it has been poured out on us, we're kind of quick to toss that out there as a platitude. We ought to be kind because God has been kind to us. We ought to be loving because God has been loving to us. But the reality is that that's probably one of the harder things in this Christian life. It's hard to have experienced grace and then show that grace to others, whether it's those of the faith or patience with God's working in the world. We needed God's grace to draw us to faith, to draw us to this Christian life, and we need God's grace to keep our hearts soft in this Christian life, because it is extremely easy for our hearts to grow hard to the plights of others. It's extremely easy for us to forget that we have experienced an unimaginable grace and to be unwilling to share that with others. It's easy for us to forget that this is a world in which the patient God is working. So remember that this is a world where God is at work, and we're called to be patient as he is patient, even when it is painful, even when it seems almost impossible. And I actually go further, even when it is impossible in our own power to do that. And that's where the middle portion of this text becomes so incredibly important. If God's patience and providence is so painful for us, the center of the text here, verses 3:1 through 3:5, really is what makes all the difference in our lives. It's where we see that the terrible judgment of God is actually what gives us hope. If we have to endure a painful patience, and that's a mercy, his terrible judgment is what actually gives us hope. In the center of the text here, there, you probably don't even really need me to explain anything about it to you. It's one of those texts that you read it and you understand what's going on. The people have said, God, where are you? Are you going to judge sins? And in the portion we just talked about, he says, well, it's good for you that I'm patient. But in the middle portion, he says, no, I'm coming. I'm fixing to be there. Right? That's really what he's saying, is that he is coming to judge sin. The passage predicts the coming of God himself to the people, to the temple, to set things aright. And this is a text that is explicitly referenced by all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John mentions it in a sort of not direct way is maybe the best way to put it. In Matthew 11, Mark 1, and Luke 1, all of them reference this text. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. All of them connect this text to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus who prepared the way for Jesus. And they all connect then the coming of the Lord to judge the sins of the people to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus even explicitly takes this text in Matthew 11 and actually alters it just slightly. If you read there at the beginning of chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. When Jesus refers to this text, again, talking about the messenger that comes before is John the Baptist. This is in Matthew 11. He changes that me to a you, where he's referencing himself. He completely and consciously shows that he understands exactly who he is, that he is God come to handle, we'll say, the sins of the people, and explicitly recognizes his mission in the world. Is that the only place we can go to where Jesus does that? Absolutely not. However, it is certainly one of the more important ones. And he understands his mission. He is going to do exactly what this text says. He is going to fulfill the covenant's demands. He is going to come to the temple. He is going to go to his father's house and do what Adam's fallen race could not. He will see the law's demands fulfilled where we could not. And having done that, he will refine his people so that they will bring a pleasing offering to the Lord. But the question of verse 2 there is still devastating. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Christ doesn't die in some sort of abstract way for you and me. You know, there's a little bit of sort of Christian ease that we sometimes engage in. Christ died for the sins of the world. Good, true, biblical. But very often we can use that as sort of a stiff arm tactic on Christ. He died for the sins of the world. Because if I have to talk about the sins of the world, I don't have to talk about my sins specifically. I can just talk about it in a general, abstract sense. But Christ came and died for me. He died for my sins. And for those that profess faith in Christ, we make that same statement. Yes, we talk about him dying for the sins of the world, but he died for the sins that you committed, just as he died for the sins that I committed. God comes to judge the sins of the world, yours and mine. And just as God reminds the people here that it's good that he's patient, he reminds them that it's not just the sins over there that he comes to deal with, but he comes to judge theirs. And that it is a painful process as he refines us. And because of him, we're made to stand, because nobody could stand before him. Peterson, a theologian, puts it this way, referencing the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire purifies me because it first burned Jesus. The launderer's soap washes me clean because its painful sting was drawn by Christ. He bears the pain, and we get to be the kingdom of priests. He receives the burn, and we get to be precious in God's sight. We're refined into a kingdom of priests that can offer a living sacrifice, once again, to God. But just as living graciously is difficult, this is a reminder that this refining process is not one that is done in an instant, but it's one that's done over a lifetime. The Christian life is not one that is just a promise of health and wealth and prosperity. It is a promise of being remade into the image of Christ, and that promises trials and tribulations. 1 Peter 1:6 speaks of this. The difficulty and struggle and discipline that we endure are not signs that God has abandoned us. They are the promise of God that He is reshaping us and reforming us. They are the evidence that God is in fact keeping His very promises and shaping us into the image of our Savior. And it's evident from the list of things that we see in verse 5 that this is not sort of a partial process for us. Verse 5 is one of those lists of sins in the Bible. But if you notice, it's really easy to read the beginning of it and probably harder as you get through the list. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the beginning of it, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be swift witness against thee." Again, I'll go out on a limb. Probably sorcerer is not one that many of you, if any of you, can connect to, right? But as you look at it, it talks about one that's easy to sort of cast off on the other, though certainly common in this time, the sorcerers. But then it begins to address social sins in the same list against adulterers, okay, against those that swear falsely, which then suddenly becomes more personal. It moves on to the economic and the convenient, that He will judge those who oppress the widow and the orphan, who steal the wages from the worker, who turn aside or thrust aside the sojourner. And then it gets to the end and it's all-encompassing. "And those that do not fear me." In other words, though we've moved from something at the beginning that might be easy to ignore, there remain no sins. Because if I really and truly feared God, if I rendered to Him all the praise and honor and glory that He was due, then I would be without sin. I sin because there is still a portion within me that does not fear God the way that I ought to fear Him. And so it is inescapable and it is complete. As I said, we might not engage in sorcery to control the world, but we certainly desire to have that impulse of controlling the world. You might not have committed adultery. You might not have lied in court. But how many of us have lusted or bent the truth when it was convenient? We might not have withheld wages from workers, and I guess unless you own a business here, perhaps. But how quick are we to disregard the pain and suffering of some? Because that's just how they are. Do we first see an enemy and a threat whenever we look at the plight of the sojourner or the immigrant? Or do we see someone first crafted in God's image? Is that our first response or just somewhere down the line? And ultimately, are we dedicated? Are we dedicated to fearing and serving the Lord in all things with Scripture and His Word as our guide in all things, or only when it is convenient and does not run afoul of my preferences? Do I fear the Lord on Sundays, or will I fear Him every day? The judgment on Christ that He bore is the certain hope that we will be the people that God has called us to be. It is a hope, but it is a certain hope. It is something that we live in now as a hope, because I am not what I will one day be, but I know I will one day be what God has called me to be. And every Christian has that glorious truth. So as we think about this text, we have to learn to lament before God. We have to learn to see the evil in the world, recognize it for evil, but not cross into accusing God. We have to learn that we must desire to see sin punished in this world, but also desire to see sin punished and removed in us. Christ didn't come just to fix other people, but to give us hope that he bore a terrible judgment for us, so we might have that hope of glory. And it's in Christ that we have access to this wonderful, painful, difficult, joyous service as his kingdom of priests before the throne of God, now and forever. So as God is patient, I pray, let us be patient. As God hates sin, let us hate sin in the world and our own. And let us, for the sake of our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, live lives of worthy sacrifice. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to be kind. Help us to be loving. Help us to hate sin. Help us to do all of these things, Lord, just as you do. But Lord, we also know that we will fail, and so show us grace and show us mercy. God, forgive us for our impatience. Forgive us for not hating sin the way that we ought to. Lord, forgive us for hating the sin of others, but not so much hating our own sin. God, forgive us for having hope in Christ, but a hope in Christ that we really hope does not go too far. For Lord, all of us have failed to fear you and hold you in awe and give you the praise and glory that you are due. And so, God, we pray that you would enable us to do that. By the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would, as you have drawn us to this Christian life, make us to walk in it. God, make us into the people that you have called us to be, so that we may shine before the world. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.